For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Well, if you remember last week, we started into Acts chapter 2. We covered the first large chunk of this chapter. We saw that the beginning of the church, what is called the church today, we saw that God's Spirit showed up in an electrifying way, performing miracle after miracle, which culminated in this sermon by the Apostle Peter to a huge crowd. Thousands and thousands of people were listening to this sermon that he gave, where he explained all the different miraculous phenomena they were seeing, and he explained Jesus Christ, and he testified to them. He shared with them about Jesus, who he really was, what they did to him, and what that means for their lives. And if you remember correctly, at the end of Peter's speech, we see that his speech sunk deep into their hearts and that many people accepted his message. They were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. And so we see this fledgling Christian movement in a single day begin the morning with 120 believers and end the day with over 3,000. And this community, this early church community, just swept throughout the Roman Empire. It was the hottest thing around. And so the church was born. And remember last week, we saw that the church is kind of a word that has a ton of cultural baggage with it. It's a word I don't really even like to use all that much, even though the Bible uses it all over the place. Because, you know, when we think of the word church today, what we think of is, We think of a building, a place that you go. You know, I will go, you know, we say, I'm going to go to church. We think of, I'm going to a church building. But we maybe think of like an organization or some sort of institution, you know, something with legal, you know, rights and, you know, whatever. But the Bible doesn't use the word church that way. You know, properly defined, the church is just the community of Christian believers. All Christian believers are part of the church. And the church is equivalent to what's known as the body of Christ. The body of Christ is equal to the church. This is taught several places in the New Testament. And the basic concept is this, that the Holy Spirit, the moment where you become a Christian, the moment where you turn to Jesus, where you invite him into your life, where you receive freely the forgiveness that he's offering, at that point it says that you are united to Jesus Christ, that you actually are bonded to him, that there's a connection there. There's a union between you and Christ to the point where you two are one, okay? And this is very real. This is not some like made-up thing or some kind of motivational speech. This is something real that God has done. The church is not what you think it is, okay? We think the church is a bunch of weird things that it's not. And, you know, I'm fully convinced that is a ploy by God's enemy to keep people away from God. Because the church is the most powerful thing we've got. Every single Christian here, like it or not, you are part of what the Bible refers to as the church, which is otherwise known as the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:13, as we saw last week, says, "By one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jew or Gentile, slave or free. All are one in Christ Jesus." And we're actually joined to Christ in a way that, like I said last week, you know, it's almost like we're putting on some sort of a Jesus suit or something like that. I showed this graphic here, this visual representation, which is a little cheesy, but, you know, being baptized into Christ, to be put into Christ. The word baptized just means to be put into. That when you become a Christian, the Holy Spirit, okay, that's Jesus, right? You're the one on the left. Holy Spirit actually places you into Christ so that when God looks at you, he doesn't see messed up, weak-willed, irritating, insignificant, powerless you, whatever your name is. He sees Christ with all of the benefits and all of the righteousness and all of the power that Jesus Christ has. That's what he sees when he looks at you. You are that joined with Christ. You are bonded to Christ. It's called the mystical union in some places in our Bibles, or in theological terms in our Bibles. The phrase "in Christ" shows up literally hundreds of times, and it is the key to everything in your new spiritual life that you have in Christ. And this started, the body of Christ, this started right here on this day at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Another verse later in the book of Acts, Jesus Christ personally confronts a guy named Saul who was killing Christians. And he doesn't say to Saul, "Why are you killing my followers? Why are you killing Christians?" He says, "Why are you persecuting me?" And Saul's like, "Who are you, Lord?" And he says, "I'm Jesus, who you're persecuting." Confronts him directly. You know, Jesus, this bond is so real that Jesus, you know, an attack on you is an attack on Christ. That's how unified and bonded you are with Christ. Now, what's interesting is when you turn to a verse like Romans chapter 12, verse 5, this is also a very significant verse on this. Because what this shows is that this is not just there's not just a vertical dimension to this. As individualistic Americans, we like to think of everything where it's like, you know, the whole world revolves around me and I'm the only one here. But what this says is that we, who are many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. So just like a body has different members, different organs, you know, eyes and ears and livers and kidneys. You know, a body has different members, and that we are one body in Christ and members of one another. Okay? So again, to represent this graphically, you know, there's all these other people being joined to Christ. And it really, because they're joined to Christ and you're joined to Christ, you're joined to one another as well. You know, you're not the only one in there. There's a lot of people that are in Christ, and the church is all of the people that are in Christ. Okay? And so we actually have a unity, a bond, that's just as real as our bond with Christ. We also have that bond with one another. And this provides the basis for everything, the basis for true community, unlike anything that the world can imitate or mimic or generate, you know, some kind of shallow, superficial replica. This is the real thing instituted by God. And so the body of Christ, you know, this is what was born that day. And you know, it started off with a bang, and really this launched the most dynamic period in the history of the church. Now, the next 70 years, right up through the end of the first century AD, unparalleled in the history of not just the church, but really the human race since then. World Christian Encyclopedia says that by AD 100, there were 1 million Christians in the Roman Empire and believers in every province. You know, this spread throughout the Roman Empire, down even south into Africa, east into the Parthian Empire. This was all over the place within just, you know, 6 or 7 decades from when this movement was launched by just, you know, 100 guys and girls in the Middle East. Here's what another author says about this. He says, never in the history of the race has this record ever quite been equaled. So this is not just unparalleled in the church, but unparalleled, period. Never in so short a time has any other religious faith, or for that matter, any other set of ideas, religious, political, or economic, without the aid of physical force or of social or cultural prestige, achieved so commanding a position in such an important culture. And so, yeah, you know, things like communism spread pretty fast, but it was also spread at the end of a gun, where they said, you become a communist or we kill you. Whereas Christianity, it was just the opposite. It was, well, you should become a Christian, but they'll probably kill you. And people were still converting right and left. You know, there's nothing like this that is persecuted and stigmatized and yet gains such a groundswell, such a following. Nothing like this. And so the question we've got to ask ourselves is, why is God showing this picture of the church to us? Okay, this picture that we're going to read about here in Acts chapter 2. Why is he showing this to us? You know, he spills so much ink giving us example after example. Is this like an historical artifact? Something that we look back on and we're like, wow, that was good for the time. You know, like the printing press or the cotton gin or something like that. Something that, you know, we've moved on to bigger and better things, and that was like a good step in the evolution of Christianity. Or is this a model for us to follow? And I would argue that this is not just an historical artifact. This is not something that worked only in the first century and can't possibly work now. I mean, why would God tell us so much about this? Why would he give us example after example? Why would the whole church be set up this way? You know, why would God affirm this with miracle after miracle? Why was this so powerful, so successful? I mean, do we like have a model that's better than that? You know, if the church would have continued growing at that rate that it did by the end of the first century, then by the end of the second century, every person on the globe would have been a Christian. So something obviously went wrong at some point, and something is still wrong today because we're not experiencing this kind of explosive growth, this kind of radical life transformation, transformational power that you see here in the pages of our New Testament. What we experience is really pitifully different than what we read there. It's exciting to read that, and then it's, for a lot of Christians, it's depressing to turn back and look at my church and just realize, you know, this is like two different religions here. It's hard to believe that what I'm doing is based on that because it's so radically different. Yes, I do think that this is a model. The principles contained here and even some of the structures, I think, are things that God wants us to follow today. Let's think about, you know, are there really that many differences? You know, what was so special about those people and that period of time? Let's compare and contrast the first century Christians with our modern day culture. You know, people back then, they had the Holy Spirit in a major way. We saw the Spirit burst out last week. But you know, today we've got the Holy Spirit too. Holy Spirit hasn't changed at all. He's the same being. He's the same person, the Holy Spirit. And all of the promises that he makes and are made about him are identical. So really, there's no difference as far as that's concerned. You know, back then, you know, these were human beings. But, you know, you'd have to admit that we're also human beings. Today, even we are human beings like they were human beings. Human beings empowered by the Holy Spirit. There's no difference there. Well, you know, those people, they lived in an ocean of people who didn't know God. And, you know, and on the other hand, we today, well, we live in an ocean of people and they don't know God. And there's so much confusion spiritually all around us. People are so lonely and desperate, you know, in some cases killing themselves because their lives are so miserable. And they need answers. They need truth. They need life. You know, we've got kind of the same situation around us. Well, back then, God was God, you know. But today, God's still God. Same God with the same will for our lives. Well, you know, their culture was, it was pretty wild and immoral. It was pluralistic. There was all these different theories on truth, and people would just kind of merge religious systems together. We got the same thing. Wild, immoral, confused culture. Pluralism is rampant. People just have no idea which ends up on when it comes to truth. You know, really, the situation the early church was in and the situation that we're in today are remarkably similar, okay? You know, with the only differences maybe being, well, with some differences being, we've got a whole lot more time, free time on our hands thanks to our time-saving devices and our abundant wealth. We don't have to worry if we're going to have food next week or next year. You know, that's one key difference. At least we should have a lot more time on our hands. But, you know, the similarities are pretty remarkable. And so it's probably not something external, it's probably something internal, something that they were doing, something about the way that they were. And that's what we want to take a look at this week, and we're going to continue on into this next week. We don't have time to get through all these verses tonight. What was so special about this church, about the early church? Let's start reading Acts chapter 2, verse 42. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. All right, so what do we see? We see they were continually devoting themselves. It's a pretty strong phrase. You know, this is not like, you know, lethargically, you know, when they have time, you know, maybe kind of taking a poke at it every once in a while. No, this is like zealous, trying hard, focused, straining. You know, this is number one, okay? And they were continually devoting themselves, it says here, to a number of things. For one, it says they were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. The apostles' teachings. This was a contentful community. This was full of content. The apostles' teaching, which is really, you know, this is our New Testament today. The teaching of the apostles. You know, this was a community of truth. Most communities, most relationships, they revolve around something. I know it used to be, you know, I would go over to my friend's apartment and we would just flip on the television and we would watch sitcoms, or we might bust out the video games or something like that. This is what we did when we got together. Spent several hours pretty much every evening together doing, you know, television or video games. Well, the early church, instead of, you know, cracking out the Xbox, they cracked open their scripture. And they, you know, they sat under the teaching of the apostles. They got together and talked about it later. They opened up their New Testament. They each shared different insights, their Old Testament. They each shared different insights that they were having in light of this new revelation about Christ. So this whole community, this revolved around truth. They didn't see some dichotomy between, you know, the Word of God and closeness with one another. You know, these two just dovetailed, they intertwined with one another. And this is enjoyable, believe it or not. You know, people, they didn't have a gun to their heads saying, you better read your Bibles, you better study the Word. You know, this was just exciting to people. And this is something I wouldn't have believed before I was a Christian, that it actually could be enjoyable to study the Bible. But once you meet the author, and once you start getting into it on your own, you start to see how it applies to your life. You start to see insight into relationships, into life. You start to gain wisdom. You start to experience the joy that comes from understanding the grace of God. The joy of gratitude as you learn the things that God has done for you, as you express appreciation and thanks for that. It really is quite pleasurable. There's a lot of people in this room that would testify to that. It's also liberating. You know, Jesus says that everyone who sins is a slave to sin. That you are actually captured, you're held captive by what the Bible calls sin. Addictions, relational patterns that are driving people away. You're stuck. But he says, but you, if you follow my teaching, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. And so it actually can free you from the bondage of sin. As you start to see things clearly, life just starts to make so much more sense. And it's almost like you've got a cheat sheet or like an answer book or something like that. You're living life in a way that you can't just figure out on your own. It needs to be revealed to you by God. And this is for all Christians. This is not just something the leaders did. This is not just something that the elite scholars did. It says that everybody was continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. And you go into a lot of churches and they've got this mentality that if you give people hard things to think about, complicated biblical truth, that they're just going to get up and never come back. You know, if it's like something that a fourth grader can't understand, then don't bother, you know, preaching it on Sunday morning. And, you know, this can be, if you ever go to church, it can be kind of frustrating because you're just like, man, give me something real to chew on here. This is not the way the early church was at all. They loved truth, and they loved just going deeper and deeper into it. It was something they were excited about, they enjoyed doing, they were seeing the benefits in their lives, and it was awesome. I mean, I think there's this perception out there that Christians are just these ignorant yokels, and the early church was not that way, and we can't afford to be that way either. You know, if you're the kind of Christian that is just militantly committed to remaining ignorant, please do the rest of us a favor and don't tell people that you're a Christian. Give us a chance to break this stereotype. Maybe introduce him to your Christian friend that actually likes to think about things. You know, we've got to be devoted to the Word of God. We've got to be devoted to truth if we're going to have anything resembling what they had back then. It also says they were also devoting themselves continually to fellowship. Fellowship, also kind of a church word. What does this mean? Well, it's referring to the fact that they were a relational community, okay? They were focused around relationships. You know, the word fellowship is just the word koinonia, and that word means to have in common or to share. And so they were devoting themselves to sharing with one another. And it doesn't just mean sharing their possessions, which they did do that, but it was sharing their lives. It was sharing the life of Christ with one another. You know, if you remember this notion that we're all connected to Christ, Christ will meet some of your needs directly, but there will be other needs that he will only meet through other Christians. And so you'll actually have a situation where you show up at a Christian meeting feeling some sort of deficit or emptiness, and instead of, you know, just trying to take from other people, you just decide, I'm going to give. The very process of trying to give to someone else, listening to someone, encouraging someone, asking someone questions about their life, empathizing with someone. The very process of doing that with the power of God fills that emptiness in your life, and you also, a lot of times, you'll end up receiving from the people there as well. We need to be willing to give and to receive. And so it's like we're showing up, and I've got some stuff that Jesus, you know, sent with me, and everybody else has some stuff too, and we just kind of start sharing with each other. And if you get a whole group of Christians committed to this, it's powerful. You know, sometimes our fellowship times, it ends up becoming more of like a bunch of people clamoring to talk about themselves. You know, one person tells a story, another person interrupts them before they're even done to say, well, you know, I had this experience. And well, you know, back when I was 8, you know, my family did this. And it's just kind of like this running over one another to talk about myself. That's not what this is about. This is about how can I focus on you? How can I talk about you? How can I serve you in any way I possibly can? So it's sharing the life of Christ with one another. We get a little more detail into this a few verses later in 2:46. It says that every day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. And so, you know, when it says continually devoting themselves, that actually means what it says, okay? It might say day by day in some of our translations, but that's the NIV has, you know, the sense of that expression. That's exactly what it means. Pretty much every day, we're getting together. And the early church, they got together that often. And boy, you know, every day? They got together every day? Are you kidding me? You know, certainly there's no way we would try and take this and bring this into our culture, our 21st century culture. I mean, we're busy. We got things to do. That right there, that sounds like a cult group. You know, we should call the cult awareness groups about this group right here, because what kind of a group is so fanatical, so weird, that every day, you know, don't these people have jobs? Don't these people have a life? Don't these people, you know, don't they have things going on in their lives that they can just sit around and spend time together all the time? How weird for them to spend time every day devoting themselves to the Word of God and their closest friends. Is that weird? Is that weird to anybody else? I'll tell you what I think is weird, okay? Let me tell you what's weird. What's weird is spending days and nights without any meaningful human relating, like so many do in our postmodern world today. People go day after day, night after night, without actually having a real conversation with an actual person. I was recently looking at the most recent release of the ratings from Nielsen Media. Okay, these are the people that put out the TV ratings. The average American, in a single month, how many hours of television do you think the average American watches? 153. In 1 month, the average American. That's not time the television is on. That's time watching television. 4.5 hours a day. 6.5 days per month. 76.75 days per year. That's more than 2 full months of every year doing nothing but watching television. That's weird, okay? That's a lot weirder than spending time in meaningful relationships focused on the Word of God. That's weird. What's weird is living in a sea of people who have no idea what's actually happening in our lives. Nobody knows you. Nobody knows what's happening with you. And you think this is normal? You think that's what you were created for? To be completely alone and all by yourself? You know, you couldn't say the first thing about something real that's happened. I mean, you might know if somebody's got like a midterm or something like that. But as far as the real thoughts, the real struggles, nobody knows that. And you're terrified to tell anybody. What's weird is never having experienced actual intimacy with a community of people. That's weird. Okay, that's real weird. People that come from other countries, they come to America, especially from less developed, non-Western countries, and it's like, it's so shocking to them to see Americans, you know, standing far away, no show of intimacy, unless there's like, you know, your team just won a big game or something like that. Nobody knows their neighbors. People go home at night, they lock the door, they turn on the security system, and they sit in front of their 70-inch television. You know, talk to somebody that's recently come here from another culture and ask them what they think about America. You know, it's shocking to them. They can't believe that people are living this way. This is so weird to normal people, okay? People that actually know what community is like. What's weird is feeling like superficial banter or tweeting to a screen is being friends with others. That's weird, okay? That is so weird. Go back in time 400 years and then tell people about, you know, the way you relate to other people. You know, you punch like, I'm going for a bike ride. And then you go, you know, just got back from the bike ride. Going to the store. Only 3 days till summer break. That's not relating people, okay? I mean, I love Facebook, but that's not a relationship. You know, what's weird is that the same person who thinks it's so weird to hang out daily with close friends sees nothing odd about sitting night after night, slack-jawed in front of a screen, watching something that we can't quite remember. You know, it's like a rerun of CSI. I think I saw this one. I can't remember. Some kind of a dance show. I wonder who's going to win. It's pretty exciting. They see nothing odd about playing the same video game over and over hundreds of times. You know, just to sit for 6 hours straight and try and get to the next level. Yeah, that's real normal, okay? Relating to people is weird, okay? Call the psychiatry ward. But you just sit in front of your screen for 6 hours and play the same thing over and over again, no meaning at all, and that's normal? You know, the same person, they wouldn't think of missing a time at the gym because, you know, you've got to have buns of steel. You might belong to several sports leagues. You might, you know, be practicing twice a day with your, you know, your indoor soccer team or whatever. That's completely normal. And all day on Saturday and Sunday. You know, our culture thinks that stuff's weird. They don't think that it's possible to have close relationships. And so what we've done is we've taken healthy, normal relating, and we've called it weird. And then we've taken complete autonomy, zoning out, having no relationships, and we've called it normal. And I think we need to reverse those. I think we need to live more like the early church and less like our culture does today. And our bond with Christ, this is what makes closeness possible. You know, on a normal basis, somebody I'd meet on the street, I would be scared to just open my life up to them. It's not safe. But because God has joined us together, God has made it possible for us to have real closeness. It's God's will for your life. God is behind this. God has put his power at your disposal for this to happen. And so this is our basis for trusting. You know, you don't just trust anybody. But this is a safe place. The body of Christ is a safe place where we can trust people. For the first time ever. You know, I remember my first experiences with this. It was so refreshing to be able to make a statement and not have a sarcastic jab come at me from out of nowhere. You know, there was a certain personality that I had that had just been squashed and had all these walls up and just couldn't even come out until I got into a safe place where I could trust other people. And it was so refreshing. I can't tell you what that felt like to finally let down and just actually be safe and trust other people and build relationships. It's a basis for caring. It's a basis for love for one another. We've got this sacrificial love thing from Christ. It's our basis for changing. You know, if you get close to people, you'll find out that people, everybody, they're strange, they're hurtful, they've got all these weird habits. They are mean to you. Sometimes they hurt you really badly. And, you know, in the world, you get a little close to somebody and you start to see the friction. You're like, all right, well, here we go again. You just kind of back off and you know, put the wall back up that you might have started to pull down. But in the body of Christ, we've got a framework. We've got a handbook. We've got, this certain things are just off limits here. And, you know, I actually want to limit my antisocial behavior, my behavior that's breaking community. You know, whether that's actively tearing people down or just passively checking out, not letting anybody in or caring about anyone, we've got a basis for changing in these areas. Thanks to Christ. Thanks to our union with Christ. The thing we got to remember is this is not automatic. This is not just going to happen. Just because God has joined us to Christ does not mean that you're going to experience this kind of community, as is evidenced by church after church in the United States. Okay? In the Western world, there's so few churches experiencing this level of fellowship, this level of sharing. We got to try. We got, you know, our part does matter here. Are we willing to believe God? Are we willing to step out and act based on the truth and the direction that he gives us? Are we willing to love with the power of God? And if you get enough people that buy into this, then you start to get this momentum, and this becomes a sweet place to be. It's like a lighthouse in a dark night, a world that's dying. The body of Christ, the real community, which people are dying for. A lot of people feel like all they can do is just sit back and just feel bad that this is never going to happen. Well, it can happen. It can happen if you believe God and believe that God can, that God has done this, and God is doing this even right here in our midst today. Devoted themselves to fellowship. This was a relational group with people making sacrifices to be here, as we'll see next week, selling property, selling real estate, unloading their assets just to be to preserve this, to meet the needs of one another. Well, they also devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. Maybe a reference just to sharing meals together. Probably, though, I think is a reference to communion, the Lord's Supper. Although it seems like they did both of these at the same time. You know, the Lord's Supper, this is the night before Jesus hung on the cross. He said, I want you to have this meal to remember what I'm about to do. You know, he knew that, we need to be reflective. We need to stop and think once in a while, actually pretty regularly, about what God has already done for us. You know, we constantly take for granted what God has done. We're constantly thinking, God, what have you done for me in the last 10 minutes? Boy, my life sucks. I got all these problems. And we forget that God has already done so much, and he will continue to do things in our lives. But part of really appreciating and benefiting from what he's done is just, you got to just stop and reflect on what he's done. It's slowing down to reflect on God's nature, on God's works. It's where everything just kind of slows to a halt. You let your frenzied brain settle down, your flesh settle down, and just think about, man, what has God done for me? What has God done for everybody? Who is God? To think about the cross, the love God showed. To think about specific blessings in my life. To think about the power of God, to praise him for that. Just to declare how awesome he is. You know, this is done in a group. This is done. This remembering is done when we take the Lord's Supper together. And this is something that, you know, we do in our house churches. We don't do it every week. Maybe we could do it more. But this can be awesome. Man, we had an experience with this a couple months ago where we took communion and then we just started praying. And then, you know, it was just like we just felt the Spirit rush in. And people were weeping. They just felt this sense of the presence of God. People were encouraging each other. And before we knew it, we looked up and we'd been praying for 2 hours. And we were like, what in the world was that? You know, we just stopped and started thanking God, and all of a sudden this flood hit us of the goodness of God. And that's what the early church was doing, reflecting on the goodness of God, remembering. They also were continually devoting themselves. Remember all these things. This was continual devotion. This is all done in community. It's hard to even separate these things from one another. But prayer, devoting themselves to prayer. So this was a God-centered community. This is not just people that come together to talk to each other. But really, they come together to talk to God. And they talk to each other about God. And then they talk to God with each other. And this is group prayer. This is different from individual prayer, which is also real important. But this is group prayer, otherwise known as corporate prayer. You know, Jesus did some teaching on this. This is powerful, okay? This is real powerful. Jesus says in Matthew 18, he says, I tell you that if any two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there I am with them. You know, one is not enough. Individualism is not enough. There's got to be at least two there. But, you know, more than two is great. But this is powerful. He says, anything you ask and agree for in my name, obviously according to his will, but that's partly why you get multiple people there, is because the more people you have, the more accurately you're going to be able to pray. Because more people are going to know the word better, and they're going to know the needs better. So this is powerful, and also this builds closeness with one another. You know, it's where two or three are coming together. They're praying, they're talking to God, and there's just a closeness you feel with somebody when you pray to God about things. You know, it's again, it's like the life of Christ is being shared. It's like some, you know, it's not like God's not there when it's just you, but he's there in some kind of a special way when there's two or more. And it says in verse 43 that everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. This was a community of amazement. This is kind of hard to believe, you know, if you've grown up going to church. I mean, there the only thing that was amazing was how boring it was. Which is why we used to break into the janitor's closet and play euchre with some of our buddies. It's so bad. And that's why, so I think that's partly why some people think, man, church every day? You know, just going once in a while is such an incredible burden. It's like I'm doing penance or something for all the wrong things I've done. But, you know, this is like the most exciting thing going on. Okay, this is people showing up, and there's just this sense of awe as they see people's lives change, as they see, as we'll see miracles, as they experience God together, as they get new insights into the Word of God. This was just amazing. I guess the question for you is, do you experience a sense of awe? Because this also is not automatic. Remember, this is directly tied to the previous verse. What were they doing there? Continually devoting themselves to several different things. And so if we want to have the sense of amazement, if we want to have the sense of awe, the devotion part, that's non-negotiable. Okay, this is partly where it starts to pick up momentum, is, you know, when we're devoting ourselves, then we really start to be able to see God work. It's not something we can do when it's like number 8 on our priority list. And finally, at least the final one for tonight, many signs and wonders were taking place through the apostles. So this was a supernatural community. They actually had miracles going on. We saw one of these last week, chapter 3. We've got another one. We are going to talk more about miracles next time, so I won't say too much about this. But you know, these are not the kind of miracles that you see fake miracle workers doing today. You know, the miracle healer on television that wants you to send him a bunch of money, and he's going to cure you of your headache or something like that, something really lame. You know, these kind of miracles, this is where a guy's like 38 years old and he's never walked, and Jesus says, get up and walk. We see a real similar miracle next week. A guy that everybody knew was crippled, and all of a sudden this guy is walking and leaping and praising God. Okay, that's the kind of miracles. When God does a miracle, he doesn't just cure your headache. Okay, he does amazing things. Now, there might have been more of this going on. It does say, you know, this they were taking place through the apostles. It's not clear how much of this was just the apostles, how much of it was the rest of the church. There was a lot of this. And you'll if you follow God, you'll see this today. You'll see probably some miracles like we see in the book of Acts. And you'll probably see some other kinds of miracles where people's lives are changed, where a selfish person becomes like Jesus Christ, which is probably the most amazing miracle that God could possibly do. All right, let's spend a little bit of time trying to draw some conclusions about what we've been reading here. Let's ask ourselves this question. Is our modern understanding of Christian community, is it deficient or superficial? Is there something missing? Is it shallow? That's a good question. You know, we look at what they were doing. Were they basically doing the same thing as us? Do we just interpret our community in terms of what they were doing? Or were they doing something much more, much deeper and much more real? Something that God actually intended for our lives. And before we answer this question, we should take a look at just a couple of verses in the New Testament. There's a group of over 50 passages that are called the One Another passages, which flesh out what should community look like. You know, the Bible says love one another, and these tell what are the specific aspects of what love really is. What should we be doing? And let's just consider a few of these. And what it would take to actually obey God in this area for these particular commands. For example, Galatians 5:13, he says, you, my brothers, were called to be free. But do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. And so here he explicitly defines love. Love is not just some sort of a happy feeling we project at someone else. Love, this is service. Serving love, where I actually give to someone else. I serve them in some way. I give of my emotions, my time, my strength, my physical presence, and my listening ear, and I just give to them. And, you know, this cannot take place in, you know, kind of seeing someone we kind of recognize in the lobby on the way out of church. This takes place in the context of close relationships. This is something that we should continually be doing. He says, you're free because of grace. Now use the freedom to love. Don't use it to be selfish. Use it to love people, serve people. 1 Thessalonians 5:11, therefore encourage one another, build one another up just as you also are doing. Well, if we're going to encourage somebody, it seems like we kind of have to know what's going on in their lives. We need to know what makes them tick. If our encouragement is going to be anything more than, hey, I like your hairdo, if it's going to be anything more than superficial flattery, we got to know what's going on. We got to know, what is it that makes them feel encouraged? What is it that they're insecure about? Where is it that they need build up? What's going on in their lives lately? What's weighing them down? And how can I come in and lift them up, encourage them? This is real, okay? Real encouragement. Colossians 3, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another. Well, you know, there's a couple things here. If the word is going to richly dwell within us, that seems like kind of a long process. It seems like there's going to be maybe years of study of the word of God. If it's going to richly dwell within me, you know, it sounds, you know, just the fullness here, the attractiveness. You know, it's like a living organism or something living inside of me and just enriching every area of my life. And then I'm going to have to know it well enough that I can, with all wisdom, teach and admonish just means counsel. So there's wisdom, so there's kind of an element implied of practicality where I'm actually putting this into practice. And, you know, I need to know people well enough to teach and to counsel them with the word of God. James 5:16, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. This is, you know, I don't know about you, but I got problems, and I don't just go around sharing my private problems with people that are complete strangers. You know, I need to build some trust with somebody before I'm going to share my life with them, and, you know, other people are the same way as well. You've got to have a closeness to the point where you actually could confess things to one another, a closeness that is lacking in most churches and in virtually, you know, in most communities in our culture. And pray for one another. You know, again, it's like the prerequisite for these things is close interpersonal relationships. How can you do this when you see each other for an hour and 55 minutes of that is sitting through a sermon and a worship service? That just doesn't happen in 5 minutes a week. We're talking hours and hours and hours of time on a regular basis to get to know people anywhere close to the level where we could fulfill these things. Ephesians 4. Always be humble and gentle. Be patient with each other, making allowance for each other's faults because of your love. What does that mean if we don't have relationships? Nothing. That's completely meaningless if we don't have relationships with each other. You know, if we just got the walls up so far that we don't even affect each other, you know, we're getting close enough where we see each other's faults and it's hard to deal with those faults. And yet we still, we make allowance for those faults. We give grace. We patiently forbear. We put up with other people's problems, and we love them anyway. And other people do the same thing for you. You know, we've all got these problems, and if you don't think you have problems, you're not close enough to other people, okay? Because other people will be more than happy to let you know your problems. If you get close enough to them, and you're going to know the things that are blocking your relationships. Romans 12:16, live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. You know, it's not just, well, you know, there's a couple people here that I really like and really get along with, and I'm gonna love them. No, that's not what it says. Everybody, even those of low position, even those that have nothing to offer you, even those that couldn't offer you something if they tried, that's the kind of people that you also need to associate with. That's the kind of people you need to love. Everybody. And the body of Christ is the only place with a basis for truly breaking down the barriers that alienate everybody else in society. The gender, the class, the race barriers, all of these barriers. The body of Christ can break these down in healthy ways where we actually can love each other. And finally, 1 Peter 1:22, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. You see the language there? Purified, sincere, fervent, from the heart. They're talking about real relationships there. They're talking about the kind of relationships that you need to schedule everything else around. The kind of community where real love happens. That's what they're talking about when you read the New Testament. Is our modern understanding deficient or superficial? Well, before you answer that question, a couple more points. These are all moral imperatives. If you're serious about following God, you got to take these seriously. Especially the fact that there's like more than 50 of them. Especially the fact that God says the greatest commandment is to love God and to love one another. You know, these are directly from God to them and to us. These are not linked to a particular culture. You know, this is not like greet one another with a holy kiss where, you know, it'd be kind of weird to do that today. That's more of a cultural thing. These things transcend culture. These are not just the leaders. One another implies this is everybody. These are for everybody, and we do this to everybody. Okay, we don't pay a professional to love people in our midst. You love people like God says you should. This is not just how we treat our families either. This is everybody. You know, the context is clearly the people in your community, the people in your church where God has placed you. You know, keep in mind James 4:17 says, anyone who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it, that's sin. There are certain kinds of sins that where we do something wrong, and then there are these kinds of sins where we fail to do something we know we're supposed to do. And some of us have set up our lives in such a way that we can't fulfill these. It's impossible. It's just not possible, and we're not doing it. You're not doing it. You're not taking this seriously. You're reinterpreting these in some kind of a superficial grid. Disregarding any one of these would be a serious sin. More than theft or drunkenness or pornography. You know, those are bad. Those are sins. But this is a way of life that is directly antithetical to the greatest commandment. And if we're not doing this, what are we doing? You know, imagine if we just went through our Bibles and just pulled every reference to prayer out. Well, you've gutted Christianity at that point, haven't you? But a lot of Christians have gone through and they've pulled out every reference to Christian community so that they can just continue to live lives for money and for themselves and not be bogged down by all these other people. And they're miserable. They hate it. But they feel like this is the best way. And if I just try harder, then this is going to be good. No, this is serious. And this would reduce following Jesus to make-belief, to pretending. To saying things, to saying words and pulling all of the meaning out of them. In short, is our modern understanding deficient and superficial? You bet it is. We're just not doing this. You know, we got to call a spade and just admit that this, that by and large, Christians are failing at this. Any just basic understanding of these passages would reveal that that's pretty clear. So why are we falling so far short? Why is it that we don't have this? What prevents us from having the same experience today? You think it's God? No, I don't think so. I don't know why God would not want us to have this. I don't know why he would tell us to do it and then not let us. I think it's actually something God wants for you. I know it is, actually. Could be apathy. There's one. You know, where we're, you're sitting down in front of the television, you've got your bowl of chips and your Mountain Dew, and you're like, boy, you know, home church starts in about 30 minutes, but man, Jeopardy's on. And I'm just tired. I think I'm just going to stay home tonight. You know, you do enough of that, enough apathy begins to build up, and all of a sudden we don't even have a community anymore. Is it cynicism? That could do us in right there where people are like, whatever, not going to happen. You know, part of where you see this is people who, they want this desperately, but they're afraid that if I start making the sacrifices required for this to work, it's not going to happen. And I will have given up all of my, you know, worldly accumulation for nothing. And they feel like God is going to let them down. They already feel like God has let them down. And they feel like if I actually try, there's no way it would happen anyway. And so their cynicism becomes a huge barrier to them even trying to devote themselves to these things. And you just get a bunch of cynical people that just, they don't believe the church is this way. Individualism? Boy, that could certainly block this as well. The idea that I'm not going to be tied down by some relationships, by a group of people and their needs. You know, maybe when I have time, I'll go and do something, but I'm not going to allow this to interfere with my life. You know, I'm the king of my life. I'm the God of my world. And I've got things that I want to do, and, you know, if it doesn't fit with them, then too bad for them. Materialism? Boy, materialism, this flies directly in the face of community. It is impossible to pursue the world system, to pursue this, what our culture says is the American dream. You know, the idea that I just accumulate as much money as possible. Everything else is, I work that around my career. If there's a promotion, I move across the country for that promotion. It's impossible. I mean, James says, friendship with the world is hostility toward God. You know, you're going to have to pursue a life of simple living. You know, where you're intentionally living below your means, you're intentionally making less money than you possibly could. You're sacrificing because, you know, you're just trying to find something that fits in around the things that God has told you to do. You'd rather disobey what our culture tells you than disobey God, is really what it comes down to. God is number one, and you don't have other idols that are really calling the shots in your life. Materialism. And you know, that's not popular. I know it. There might be some people sitting here that are like, wow, so you're telling me I cannot pursue getting rich as I possibly can, and pursue God? Well, then I'm not coming back. You know, we may lose people if we actually teach this the way that God teaches it. And to those people, I say, bye-bye. This is not that kind of community where money is God and people are just worthless. You know, and I hope you make a lot of money, and I hope you have a house with a ton of space so that when you have custody of your kids, they'll have a bedroom. And so you can pay your therapy bills, and you can pay your divorce lawyer, and you can pay all your co-pays and all your prescription anxiety and depression medication, just like the rest of the American people. That's the American dream right there. Congratulations, that's what you're pursuing. God does not want that for you, okay? You know, and it's not just a negative vision of how bad it will get if you don't build your life around loving God and loving people. You know, living this way is awesome. You see it. You can see it on the pages. You can see it on people's faces here tonight. This is what you truly want and what you truly need. And it's only with God that you can truly get this. Preoccupation. Again, we're preoccupied with so many things. We can't even, we don't have time for the things of God. I'll tell you what prevents us from having this today, and the answer is nothing. There's nothing that should block us from having this. And there's no greater goal worth pursuing. And that's what this fellowship, you know, it's funny because I bet you talked to a lot of us here in this room. And they would say, you know, maybe we're not quite what the early church was, but we got a lot of this going on. I know in my neck of the woods, we're experiencing this to a pretty substantial degree. And it is so sweet. It is so amazing to live in community. It's just this life-giving force. You know, the other night I was coming back. It was Friday night. It was late. It had a long couple of days. It was about 10:30 or whatever. I was getting home, and I was thinking, man, I'm so tired. I knew some brothers were hanging down at the ministry house, and I was just like, boy, I don't even feel like going down there or having anybody over. And I just felt, you know, I felt this conviction where God was like, dude, you need to go hang out with the boys. And so I called him up. I was like, man, you guys doing anything? You guys want to come over? You know, 45 minutes later, there's like 15 guys in my backyard. We're just hanging out, laughing, having a blast. You know, and before I know it, I look at my watch, it's 2 a.m. We've had just like, you know, several hours of just fun, awesome relating. We got into some we had this incredible conversation. And, you know, here I'm like so wired I can barely fall asleep by the time 2:30 rolls around. You know, This is life. This is how God's power, God's life is unleashed. It's how it's imparted to you. It's through the body of Christ. And that's why the New Testament emphasizes this so much. And that's why we feel so strongly about it here. So I'm telling you, if you've never experienced this, if you've wandered around from dysfunctional community to dysfunctional relationship, this is the place. If you get into the body of Christ, if you take Christ up on his offer of forgiveness, you can begin to experience what we're reading about here right on these pages. Your heart's desire. Whew, man. That's just the first two verses. Yeah, God, I just can't help but come away from this with an overwhelming sense of gratitude. This was not something that any of us thought of, Lord. You know, deep down, we have a longing for it, but this was something that you've just done right here in our midst. And I pray that we would see how precious this is, that we would vigilantly guard this gift you've given us, Lord, and that we would do our best to contribute positively to this, Lord, that not seeing this as someone else's responsibility, but seeing this as something that you placed on the burden on each one of us, to love one another. And I pray that would not be something that is make-believe or pretending or phony, but that it would be true and real, and that would be a witness to the world around us, and that people would want to, like so many people here and in the scriptures, just to give up everything else to follow you, Lord, because you've finally given them hope and life and freedom. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.